This is actually a favorite passage for me to preach. A lot of fun. There's just so much in here and so much both to apply and just so much detail. And it's such a rich passage of Scripture. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes, you know, we just look at it as kind of a children's story. Now, I don't think Scripture should ever be observed that way. But we look at it, you know, we've heard it since we've been very young, and okay, I've heard this story before. But unfortunately, there's not a lot of details given usually. There's application given with this. I remember one preacher at Bob Jones when I was there preaching. He's with the Lord now. But he was kind of a, what's the word, very animated preacher. And I don't know how many have ever seen at Bob Jones University, they have this humongous pulpit. I mean, it is big. Well, when he would preach, occasionally you would see his knee come up from behind the pulpit. He would shout, and you'd see that knee come up. And he wasn't just a guy that didn't have any content and just shouted. He was very good. Brother Jordan, actually, and he was excellent. I knew his son, who was he had some sons, actually, that came to Bob Jones and were there. I knew one of his sons is close to my age. But anyhow, he was an excellent preacher, really was, but very animated. So you'd see that knee come up every once in a while. And I remember him saying, "The cause!" like that. And he'd bring that knee up. And there is a cause, you know. And so he was preaching that in here. Well, I often hear David and Goliath preached in a very animated way. It's applied and sometimes very well. That's not to say that he applied things very well, but again, we lose a lot of the details here because there is some importance to the details as well, and we're going to be seeing that this morning. In fact, we're going to see the map here in just a second. We often don't consider exactly where this took place, that sort of thing. But in chapter 17 now, and we're now in chapter 17, we see an extremely unlikely matchup between a young person who is a shepherd and a battle-tested giant. And I do mean giant. In this chapter, David's ability to lead and to rule Israel is demonstrated. And that's one of the purposes of this incident, is to prove generally, to prove to all, to prove to the reader, to prove to everyone around, to prove to Israel that this is a man who is capable of ruling because he is a man who's led by the Spirit of God. So the victory in this unlikely matchup shows that he is God's anointed king. The victory was not just a result of David's military ability. Yeah, and David mentioned some things about that, but it's much more than that. Again, this is an unlikely matchup. This is not something that you'd say, oh, I bet David's going to win. But this is of his God in whom he trusted implicitly. This battle could never have been won by human effort alone. It doesn't even make sense. Any more than Jonathan and his armor bearer going against the army makes any sense. Okay, and we saw that. So through this encounter, we're going to see that the power of God is much more than sufficient for us to defeat the giants in our lives. And many times, we have problems in our lives. We have struggles that we go through. And the same God who enabled David to defeat the giant is also able to help us, and more than able, and give us strength and power that is more than sufficient for us to have victory in our lives. And often we say, "I can't." And like my dad used to say to me, "You spell can't, W-O-N-T." I knew what he meant. We use sometimes an excuse, "Well, I can't, I could never." Really? So You know, the problem is our God is too small. At least that's what we think in our minds. Our God's much smaller than he really is. With our attitudes, we portray that our God is much smaller than he really is. And when we say, I can't, what we're saying is that God is not capable of working through me. But here we see that David, you know, a kid, was able to go against a giant who was arrayed in armor and he had been battle-tested, and he is able to defeat this giant. We understand through this that God is the God of the impossible. George Mueller wrote, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Are you getting this? Faith begins where man's power ends. That's exactly right. That is so good. That is one of my favorite quotes from George Mueller. Let me read it one more time. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And let me tell you, George Mueller knew what that meant. George Mueller was a prayer warrior, and God answered his prayers again and again. We can tell you all kinds of stories about George Mueller and his prayers and with the orphanage and the whole bit, but I would recommend, if you've never read it before, I think it's called Answers to Prayer. It's a biography of George Mueller. In fact, there's an autobiography, I believe, of George Mueller that he wrote. I would recommend it. And it will be a very much an encouragement to you in this area of prayer. The NRBFC conference was all about prayer. That was the theme this time. And there was some real encouragement to be faithful in prayer. Well, our passage here today should encourage us to be faithful to prayer as well. Notice, too, that Saul's defeat of the Ammonites, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, followed his anointing by the Spirit, chapter 10, verse 1. David's defeat of the Philistines in chapter 17 followed his anointing, chapter 16, verse 13. These victories show us that God's blessing on his newly anointed leaders, as well as what he only can accomplish, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same is true in our lives. Now, I know we're not God's anointed. I know that, you know, the Spirit comes upon us and or may leave. No, that's not what I'm saying. But the point is that that same Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of God who was upon David and enabled him to do things, and Saul, for that matter, enabled him to do things, is also that same God is able to help us to do what seems impossible in our lives, too. Here we also see what it was that God saw in David's heart that led him to choose David as king because of the kind of character he had. Additionally, it shows how and why others in Israel began to notice David. I mean, you know, this is a pretty good promo for his leadership, is it not? The Philistines have been soundly beaten in chapter 14 in another extremely unlikely matchup and another act of faith. We just talked about it a minute ago. The army had been set on its heels. They had been thrown into a panic by Jonathan and his armor bearer, who had quickly slaughtered 20 soldiers. After that point, the army of Israel dealt the Philistines an incredible defeat. And here in chapter 17, the Philistines had regrouped themselves for another clash with Israel. So yeah, they'd suffered a defeat. It was humiliating. But now they felt they were in the driver's seat. Now they felt like, we're going to get back at them. We're going to take care of these people, Israel. Now, we can't be sure how much time has transpired between the events of the last chapter and this chapter. okay? Because the text really doesn't indicate that. Although David was still not old enough for military service, because the age of military service was 20, according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 3 and 1 Samuel 17:33. So apparently here, David was an older teenager at this time. So it wasn't a terribly a long period of time, but again, he wasn't 20. Otherwise, he would have been in the army, all right? So here he is, an older teenager. Well, let's begin reading chapter 17, and we're going to be, again, reading verses 1 through 11. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. We'll talk about how tall he was. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. We'll talk about that weight. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants, your slaves. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants, our slaves, and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, that's as far as we're going to get today. We know a bit of the story, but let's look at some of the details. Notice, first of all, and we're only going to see the first point and not all of it, verses 1 through 14, the challenge. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, it says, they gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. Now, on the map, we have, Socah mentioned here. Notice right here, there's Socah, that little star right there. And by the way, Gath is where Goliath was from. So, you know, he's in his neighborhood, okay? He's in his home area, and so it makes sense. All right, so again, let's continue reading. They were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Okay, let's look at that. Between Azekah and Socah, okay? And so they camped in this area, all right? Doesn't mention the other city there. We're going to see a little bit different map in just a minute, which kind of sets all of this in perspective because it backs off of it a little bit. This is so close, sometimes we don't get an overall perspective of what we're looking at, but we will in just a second when I show you that. Dr. Constable wrote this, and this is his map here. The Elah or Oak Valley is an S-shaped valley just south of the Sorek Valley. It runs east and west parallel to it. Socah stood to the east and Azekah to the west. Some authorities believe Ephes-Damim stood west of Socah and south of Azekah. but its location is debated. Gath was 7 miles to the west and was the closest Philistine town. So again, makes sense. Goliath from Gath, closest Philistine town. We got a good guy here. Let him scare the living daylights out of him. By the way, he did. To see this giant standing there, this was no doubt frightening to the Israelites, and we'll see more of that in just a couple minutes. Now, the second map that we see here kind of puts everything in perspective, and I know it's harder to see, but this is the Dead Sea. Here's the area where we're looking at. Azekah here, Gath is here. So it gives us the idea where we are. Here's what's called in the Bible the Negev, the south, okay? Amalek is down here, Mediterranean Sea here, Aphek. And then, again, the Dead Sea. By the way, this is Masada here, the stronghold, and Gedi is here, okay? So it gives us Bethlehem is here, all right? Jerusalem, Jebus, or Jerusalem is here. So it gives you an idea of a perspective of where some of these cities are located in perspective with Palestine and that particular area. Philistia, the Philistine area. Again, Gath being the closest one in the Philistines area. And so the Amalekites were down here. Moabites down here. Ammonites were down here too. It gives you a little bit of a perspective here on this map, although you may not be able to see everything distinctly, at least you can kind of see shapes, and that's kind of what we're looking at there with that. So the second map kind of puts things a little bit more into perspective. Notice verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. All right, let's go back to the other map. So they are going to be in the Valley of Elah, the Elah Valley right here where this arrow points to. So this is where they were, okay? Saul came, it says. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. So they are preparing to do this. Saul came to meet the Philistines before they could penetrate into Israel's land very far. And Saul is carrying on as though nothing has changed. I mean, think about that. As far as he's concerned, he's still the king. He's still going to have victory after victory, you know. Obviously, I'm sure he knows within himself, he's denying the fact that he doesn't have the power of God anymore. He's denying the fact that the Holy Spirit is no longer empowering him. There's no question about that. I think deep down he understands that, but he's denying it, all right? He's going on as if nothing else has happened. He's not given up on his rule just because he was rejected. He's still going to keep going. He's still not taking God's word seriously. Look, if we don't take God's word seriously, we're in deep trouble, just as Saul was. He was not a man that took what God said seriously. He wanted to do his own thing. He felt he was smart enough to kind of go his own way, make his own decisions, do his own will. But he found out very quickly that's not the way you function. This idea of not taking God's word seriously is a common problem among Christians. And this is one of the most frustrating problems that I have at times as a pastor, is people just not taking God's word seriously. If you were to ask me what I believe one of the biggest problems is among believers today, I would have to say probably not taking God's word seriously. In other words, it's read and people say, okay, that's the way it was back then, but we have no application to us today. It doesn't really matter. I was talking about music week before, David playing for Saul and that kind of thing. And there's a lot of people that don't take that seriously. what is it? Because I like it. You see, Christians today don't take God's word seriously. They take what they like seriously. And it's not just with music. It's with other things. You know, it's like, I don't care what God says. I want to do it. And really, this is what Saul was doing. Saul was kind of doing his own thing. It didn't matter what God had to say about it. There's another problem with Saul. We'll see that in just a minute. Also notice that King Saul is carrying on, get this, without the blessing of God, without the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know we can do the same thing? We can carry on our quote-unquote service for the Lord and the power of the flesh. Pastor, can you preach a sermon in the power of the flesh? Absolutely. And unfortunately, I probably have. Can you witness to your neighbor in the power of the flesh? Yep. Probably be a disaster, but yeah, you can do that. There's a lot of spiritual, shall I say, spiritual, quote unquote, spiritual things that we can do in the power of the flesh. Well, here, Saul is carrying on in the power of the flesh, proving that, yeah, he can carry on in the power of the flesh for a while. Things are not going to go the way he wants them to, and they haven't really. But we can do the same thing. It's going to be a disaster for us if we go out in the power of the flesh, just as it was a disaster for him, for Saul. Notice verse 4. Then a champion, the end of verse 3. Or verse 3, I should say. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side of the valley. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion, verse 4, came out from the armies of the Philistines. A champion, a warrior, a battle-tested warrior who was tough and who won, who beat people, who won battles. He was the guy. You know, if anybody is going to go out and defy Israel, it's got to be Goliath. Man, he is big, he's mean, and he does the job. A champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Goliath, the Elah Valley was not a good place for battle or the Philistine chariots. There was a deep ravine with steep banks in the middle of the valley that made it very difficult to cross. Also, the two armies had high defensible positions, okay? One on one mountain, one on the other. It's no wonder that there was a delay in going to battle. Plus, there may have been some apprehension that the Philistines had because of their last encounter with Israel. Things hadn't gone really well for them. And remember, Jonathan was climbing up a mountain with his armor bearer, climbing up a steep area, a steep crag, and, you know, killed 20 soldiers. I mean, it's unheard of. So, yeah, there's probably a little reticence on their side, too. So, you know, Goliath might be just what the Philistines ordered, you know. Goliath was arrogant. He was, they would say, confident. They're just what the Philistines needed to battle Israel. And this seems very strange to us that you know, it would be, send me a man that we may fight together. If you guys win, we're your slaves, and if we win, you'll be our slaves and serve us. That seems like a really weird thing, you know, because we don't do that in modern battle. You know, we don't say, let's have two go to battle and we'll just submit, we'll roll over if you guys win, just that one soldier. But in the ancient Near East, representative combat was not uncommon. So back in this time, in the ancient Near East, this was not strange. A representative battle is what this was all about. And I guess some of them figured, you know, this is better than regular battle because, all right, we may be slaves, but at least we're alive. You know, maybe that's what they're thinking. I don't know. But I want you to notice this guy, okay? Scripture says he was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit was, most scholars believe, about 18 inches, okay? And a span was the, you know, between your thumb and your little finger. So that span was generally about 9 inches, okay? So 18 inches, 9 inches is a span, and that would make Goliath about 9 feet, 9 inches. I don't know how high that clock is up there, but it may be about 9 feet. I don't know, okay? I haven't measured it. But if so, that might be Goliath's face right there, what you see back there. So 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now, where I pastored in Detroit, that was about it, the clock in the back. And that would have been his face, about 9 feet, 9 inches. We'll have to measure that and see. But 9 feet, 9 inches. Goliath was some kind of a big dude. And I you know, I'm sure he's not this little skinny thing. I mean, in fact, he couldn't be. He was a big, muscular guy. And he very well may have been a descendant of the gigantic sons of Anak. And I think probably he was. Verses 5 through 7, then, we find that most of Goliath's defensive equipment was made of brass or bronze, and his weapons were made of iron. Now, this is pretty significant. You know why? Because, man, that'd be heavy stuff. And where, you know, he even goes into the weight here. Now, why would he go into the weight? Because the emphasis is on just how tough, how strong, how incredible, how big this guy is. He had a bronze helmet on his head. Okay, so begins with the upper portion of his body. That itself was heavy. And he was clothed with scale armor. Okay, so coat of mail, as we say, all right? Scale armor, actually probably a little different than that. Coat of mail is a little different. But these were, it was made with several hundred scale-like plates. Okay, so he had several hundred scale-like plates. He was clothed with scale armor. And how heavy was it? 5,000 shekels of bronze. The Net Bible notes say this, Driver, following Kennedy, suggests a modern equivalent of about 220 pounds. Klein, taking the shekel to be equal to 403 ounces, arrives at a somewhat smaller weight of about 126 pounds. Oh, that's better, right? But by any estimate, it is clear that Goliath presented himself as a formidable foe indeed. Now let's look at the rest of his defensive body armor. All right, so here he is. At the least, he has 126 pounds of armor just on his torso, okay, because of the scale armor, and maybe more, maybe weighed even more. Notice bronze greaves on his legs. In other words, shin and knee protectors, and those, I'm sure, are very heavy as well, all of that. Scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze greaves on his legs, verse 6, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. So he has a weapon, all right? Some scholars believe that this may have been a curved crescent-shaped sword, also known as a scimitar. You know, you've seen this. Sometimes they have you see the scimitar, you know, in Middle Eastern portrayals and that sort of thing. But it's a curved knife, in essence. And if it is the scimitar, it may very well have been. It was strapped to his body. So he's ready to, you know, take it and wield it. And no doubt it's extremely sharp. And it would, you know, do the job, whatever he wanted to do. And then notice what else. So he's got a bronze, it's called here a bronze javelin, or probably this crescent-shaped sword, a scimitar. But then it also mentions his spear here as well in verse 7. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. In other words, it's huge. It's thick. Again, this is not a normal person. Okay. Normal people don't have javelins like this or can wield them. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Let me tell you, if that spear hit you, you would know it. The spear would be somewhere around 15 pounds. The weight of a standard shot put, if you want to put it that way. Shot put's about 15 pounds. You see the athletes come out during the Olympics and they spin around and they throw that. It's about 15 pounds that they're throwing. Okay? So it's like having a shot put on the end of this weaver's beam. Okay? This humongous spear. I mean, this is just, this is inhuman. This guy, we'd call him today, the guy's an animal. I mean, he is just, he's ready to just tear into you. And he is vicious. He is a hardened battle soldier. And he's huge. He's huge. And, you know, everything about him is vicious. His shield carrier also walked before him, okay? And this shield carrier, man, oh man, it must have been a big shield, okay? Because the kind of shield we're talking about here is if you had a shield bearer, a shield carrier that would travel with you, it would be the big door-like shield, okay, to protect you. In other words, you could get behind it. You know, if people were shooting arrows, that sort of thing, you could hide behind it. This is the kind of thing we're talking about here. This was very common. So he would have a shield bearer. It's not the little buckler, okay? We get the idea of, you know, the Captain America thing, you know, the little buckler that you got a little shield. No, we're talking about a big door in essence. So you had these people that would carry these big things because it was just, it would be too much. You see everything that this guy has, and it would be way too much for him to carry this big door-like shield too. So he had somebody traveling with him. And notice now, as we go through verse 7, shield carrier walked before him. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Why do you come out to prepare for battle? Why would you do this? Am I not the Philistine? And you, the slaves of Saul," he prides himself on his Philistine heritage. "I am the Philistine." He calls them slaves. Although it could mean just officials here, but I don't think so. I don't think, and you're the officials of Saul. No, I think he's saying you are the servants. You are the slaves of Saul. Ronald F. Youngblood comments about the word here. What Goliath intends by it, in other words, slaves or servants, becomes readily apparent, however, in verse 9 when he uses the same Hebrew word in the clear sense of subjects and then follows it with the verb serve, again, the same Hebrew root. The Philistine, so Goliath thinks, will win a quick and easy victory over Israel, who will then be enslaved by them. You are Saul's slaves, and guess what? You're going to be Philistine slaves before long. But notice the plan, again, last part of verse 8 into verse 9. "Choose a man for yourselves, let him come down to me. If he's able," verse 9, "if he's able to fight with me and kill me," ha ha ha, "then we will become your servants." And they figure not much of a chance of that. "But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will become our servants and serve us." Okay? We see the plan. We understand what he's talking about here. And then he gives this reproach in verse 10. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. You know, it's kind of like two kids, you know. Yeah, 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 yeah. I dare you, one kid says to the other, I dare you to throw a punch at me. That's kind of what he's saying, right? I dare you to kick me. I dare you to, that's what he's saying. I dare you. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. I dare you. I dare you, Israel. There's no way you'd want to fight me. Give me a man that we may fight together. He's going to die. I'm going to kill him. I've done it hundreds of times. I am a big guy. I am a strong guy. You don't have anybody like me. No way. And so notice in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were frightened to death. They were not only defying Israel and Goliath, not only defying Israel, but they were defying the armies of what? The living God. And David points this out later. They were defying God. This is a defiance of God himself, because these are God's people. And I want you to notice that these folks were more disturbed at the giant's appearance and than what he was saying. Are you understanding what I'm saying? They were more upset with who he was than what he was saying. David was just the opposite. We're going to find out. David says he's defying God. I'm not going to put up with that. See, that shows the heart of David. David had a different spirit than Saul. The only thing Saul saw was, man, this is a big guy. And here was Israel, here were the soldiers, they're scared to death. I don't want to fight him. Do you want to fight him? I'll never beat him. Scared to death. Let me ask you a question. Does it bother you when God's name is dishonored? Israel here, you know, they were a lot more upset with this big dude and how fierce he was and how terrible he was. But I want you to notice how consuming and self-absorbing fear is. They were afraid. And they were so petrified that they couldn't even respond in faith. And they couldn't even think straight as far as what this guy was saying, because they were so afraid for themselves. They should have responded in faith as David did. And folks, when we have problems, when we have struggles, we need to respond in faith as David did, not as the armies of Israel. Not, you know, we see the fierceness of our problems. Instead of what God may be doing in our lives, an individual that I have been impressed with. I don't know how many of you know the former president of Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Marty Marriott. I've known him for quite a few years since he pastored in Michigan. A very fine man, very fine man. And he is dying of cancer right now, just to put it very, very bluntly. He's been struggling with cancer now for a couple of years. It showed up in his eye, and it has spread. And he doesn't have very much longer to live. And he and his wife have been concerned and asking for prayer, not just, we're having a rough time. We're beyond that. It has been, please pray that we would be a good witness for Christ. Please pray as Marty goes in to the hospital. He's been talking to some of the nurses about Jesus. And so please pray for that. I don't know how I would be in that circumstance. I would hope I would be the same way. But You know, there are a couple of people that are showing a real dependence on God. That is not a normal thing, okay? That is not a normal reaction to, you know, the giant of cancer. It just isn't. But the fact is, they responded in faith, and that I appreciate about the Marriotts. They were not looking, and they are not looking at the giant, but they're looking at the God behind the victory. And this is exactly what David did. David didn't look at the giant. He didn't say, oh, he's too big, I'll never go up against him. No, he just understood that his God was bigger than Goliath. His God was bigger than any giant that they would want to throw his way. And if his God, if it were his will to go after this giant, and indeed it was, because they were defying the armies of Israel, which means, in essence, they were defying God, I can't let this happen. David was concerned about God being dishonored. David was concerned with the glory of God. This is the way we need to be as believers. We need to be obsessed with the glory of God. When we go to God in prayer and we say, Lord, answer this prayer, please, are we obsessed with just making our lives easier or whatever? Or are we obsessed with the glory of God? I appreciate Marriott's because I believe that they are obsessed with the glory of God. James wrote in James 4:3, that people sometimes don't have answers to their prayer. Why? So that you may spend it on your pleasures, James 4:3. A lack of concern about the glory of God, no doubt, is a major hindrance to answered prayer. I think it's been in my life through the years. George Mueller, again, he said, I believe God has heard my prayers. He will make it manifest in his own good time that he has heard me. I have recorded my petitions that when God has answered them, his name will be glorified. Exactly. Exactly. Why did George Mueller, why was he so effective in his prayer life? I think one of the great reasons he was effective is mentioned here. He was concerned about the glory of God. And here is a man by the name of David who is obsessed with the glory of God. Israel's looking at the giant. David is looking at God. It has to do with our focus. By the way, who was the obvious choice for an opponent with Goliath? Who was head and shoulders taller than any of the people? Saul. Saul. Saul would have been the obvious one. As earlier, when Jonathan came to the forefront, Saul was staying in the background when he should have been leading the people. The great King Saul, faithless and cowering with the rest of the soldiers. How pitiful. Pitiful. We need to be brave. We need to trust. We need to obey our great God. Sometimes in our fears, we turn to relying on ourselves instead of on God, and how foolish we are when we do that. In 1994, Reuters reported that a 63-year-old London accountant was told by doctors that he needed bladder surgery. The problem was that this man was absolutely petrified of doctors and hospitals. In his foolish self-reliance, get this, this is horrible. In his foolish self-reliance, he decided to try to perform the surgery on himself. Tragically, and not unexpectedly, he contracted an infection from this self-surgery and he later died. After his death, the coroner said, quote, unfortunately, his drastic remedy went wrong. A simple operation would have solved the problem. You know, fear and its sometimes resultant self-reliance can just as surely destroy us as it did that man. How foolish. You know, we look at that and we say, how repulsive, how idiotic. Why would any, you know, how could you fear a surgery, but I don't fear doing it on myself? That's a man who's self-reliant, isn't it? How did that go for him? Killed him. You know, fear and its sometimes resultant self-reliance can just, in the same way, destroy us as believers. We can't give into that. We've got to be like David, not like Israel and Saul. Also notice that Saul was now truly powerless since the Spirit had departed from him. He permanently indwells us, though, in this dispensation. In fact, even when we grieve him, the Bible tells us not to grieve the Spirit of God. Even when we grieve him, he's still there. And how despicable we are when we grieve the Spirit of God with our sin and our disobedience. But he still stays with us because he promised he would. He was with you, but he, well, Christ said, he'll be in you. And he's in each one of us. How powerless we are without his help. We need to understand that. And so we need to walk by means of the Spirit. What does it mean to walk by means of the Spirit? Well, let's say that, you know, you have a problem with your leg. And you have to walk by means of a cane. So what do? You lean on it. And maybe it's one leg, and so you've got to lean on that cane on that one leg. You walk by the means of the cane. You know, we need to walk by means of the Spirit. What does that mean? We lean on him. We depend on him. We trust him. We trust him to give us strength throughout our day. We understand that we can't do it alone. We understand that in spite of fear, I still need to depend on him because he will give me grace. He'll give me courage. Look at the book of Acts we've been going through. He'll give me boldness. We need to take advantage of his presence in our lives. But the question is, do we? Do we? We have the Spirit of God living within us. Imagine that. Permanently. Forever. Let's take advantage of that. Let's be strong. Let's stand up against the forces of Satan. Let's stand up against our own flesh. Let's stand up against our problems in the power of faith depending on him. Let's be like David, not like Israel and Saul at this point.